We're going to be looking at this, as I say, this so-called problem of suffering and evil. Now then, the Bible says, let's have a look at what the Bible says about God. God is all-powerful and he is good. Here we are, Psalm 115 says this, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." God does whatever pleases God. And also it says in Isaiah, "Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? No one can resist God. God is almighty." Our Lord, Jeremiah calls out, "It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And I'm sure that if we put our heads together, we can think of countless other verses that say that God is almighty, all-powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. And then what about his righteousness? The Bible says, "The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. For I, the Lord," he says, "love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." He is a just God. He's a righteous God. And Habakkuk says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So God is not only all-powerful, but we also find in the Bible, he is righteous. He is pure. He dwells in unapproachable light, blazing purity of God, the creator of all things. Now then, the bits in yellow, by the way, as we go through, even if you forget everything else, right, just soak those up. That's the word of God, right? Throughout the presentation, that's in yellow. So forget, you can forget all the rest, really. Okay, so what is this, how do we respond to people like this? Where Epicurus says, this is what he used evil and suffering's existence as a way of attacking the existence of God. He said, "Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is powerless. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, why then is there evil? Is he neither willing or able? Well, then why call him God?" And picking up the same theme, John Stuart Mill, much, much later on in the 1800s, he said, "If God were all powerful, he could destroy evil. If God were all good, he would want to destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed." And so he says, therefore, an all-powerful and all-good God doesn't exist. Now, how do we respond to that as God's children? You know, we could just, you know, look at Romans 1 verse 18, which isn't on the slides. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." Now we could just say, Epicurus, John Stuart Mill, you know, what you are doing is just suppressing what you know to be true. God has put eternity into your hearts. Look around you. Clearly God is almighty. Clearly God is divine. He's unlike us. And he's holy. And really, all of these feeble arguments are just really an attempt to suppress the truth because you want to do what you want to do. Epicurus, famous for hedonism, doing whatever his carnal desires wanted, told him to do. But then why do we bother to go a little bit further and respond to these kind of accusations and allegations? Well, the Bible says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And that's where we come to what's called a theodicy. It's a vindication of God's divine attributes, particularly his holiness and his justice. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening in responding to all. How do we respond to the problem of evil and suffering? Okay, well, let's go back to the beginning. First of all, what do we read in Genesis 1? We read that, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." What a wonderful, wonderful verse in the Bible. Everything that God created, that he caused to come into existence, was very good. There is no condition whatsoever to that verse. Everything was very good. So that raises the question, well, where did evil come from? Why is it here today? Why are we surrounded by so much evil? Well, we're going to look at that now. Now, first of all, Augustine is very helpful on this. He says, evil is a privation, which means the loss or absence of a quality or attribute that is normally present, the loss of something. Evil is a privation in something that was originally good and perfect. So whatever God created was very good, and at some point that has been lost. Some of that has been lost. Just as darkness is the loss or absence of light. Sickness is the loss or absence of health. And hate is the loss or absence of love. So, evil is the, as Thomas Aquinas said, evil is signified by the absence or loss of good. Now then, just at this point, don't think that's vague to say it in that way. This is what N.T. Wright said. He said, this doesn't mean evil is in any way nebulous or vague. If there is a hole in the road where I expected there to be solid stone, the fact that there's nothing there is very dangerous, whether I'm walking, cycling, or driving a car. The fact that a rung is missing halfway down the ladder into the basement is neither nebulous or vague, whether I'm when I'm feeling my way around in the dark. Evil is the moral and spiritual equivalent of a black hole. It's the absence of good. That's what evil is. Now then, so what types of evil exist? Well, just very briefly, there's two types of evil that we really sort of consider. One's moral evil, and that manifests itself in the way humans choose or choose not to do something. And there's natural evil, which is realized through natural disasters and human sickness and disease. And so that if evil is the loss of something, when we have a look at moral evil, what is it that's been lost? Well, just consider this verse. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So moral evil, where people have done wrong, where people choose to do wrong, is a departure from what God intended man to be, what God wants man to be. And if we want to see what goodness and lack of any evil or any blemish looks like in a man, then we just look to our risen Lord Jesus, and we see there all of the fruit of the Spirit in their full wonder and glory. There is no absence of goodness in him, and therefore there is no evil in him. And that is what was lost at the fall when man rebelled against God. We'll come on to that in just a moment. Okay, so, but that's what moral evil is. It's the absence of God's Holy Spirit at work in and through human beings. Now then, natural evil. Let's have a quick look at that. You know, wonderful passage there in Romans. Have a listen to this. This is phenomenal. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, just one thing I want to single out there, which helps us with this question, is notice that the whole world, with all of its breaking apart, with its flooding, with its earthquakes causing tsunamis, the whole of the earth is corrupted. It's corrupted. That means something has been lost. You know, when we talk about fruit being corrupted, it's lost its freshness. It's lost its ripeness. It's lost, you know, its life, if you like. When we talk about creation being corrupted, it's lost something. That wasn't the way it was in the beginning. That wasn't the way God created it. That wasn't the way he intends it to be. And a fancy way of talking about all those things is found in the Westminster Confession. Have a listen to this. This is for you theologians out there. A bit of solid meat here. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of his creatures. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So, God created everything perfect, everything was very good, and God knew what was going to happen to the world, but he did not become the author of sin. He didn't cause that to happen. So that's we're sort of getting there now, aren't we? So where did evil come from then? If God is not the author of evil, which we know to be true, then where did it come from? Well, just a few verses to really help us with this. In Ezekiel, it says, you were ordained an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, who is that? It says of the same being, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's part of a vision, so not meant to be taken literally. Satan, angels, began to introduce sin into the unseen heavenly realm. And not only that, when they were cast down to earth, we read this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And we know that they were tempted to do that by this possessed creature. Now then, I don't know what you make of all that, but what it says is this, that there is, as we are seated here, an unseen realm around us. There is a heavenly realm. And in Scripture, every now and again, we see that heavenly realm being rolled back. We see it when Stephen was martyred, when they were throwing stones at him, and he looks up, and there revealed to him is the Lord Jesus. He looks up into the heavens, sees the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, look, my Saviour at the right hand of the Father. That it's the veil is parted, and there's a bit of a window into heaven, and we see this unseen realm. Likewise in Dothan, if you go into the Old Testament, where you've got the prophet Elisha with his servant Gehazi, and then you've got this king who wants to kill him because he keeps giving away his maneuvers, military maneuvers, and then they surround the city, and then Elisha prays that his terrified servant's eyes will be opened. And then when his eyes are opened, this little window opens into this unseen realm, and he sees this mighty army of chariots of fire all around him. And so that he sees that actually those who are with him are greater than those who are against him. There's just a little window into the unseen realm. And that is what the Bible says is real. There is a heavenly realm, and there are real angels, and they exist, and they do things, even in the world. Okay? And evil came from God's creatures rebelling against him. both in the heavenly realms and here on earth. So the root cause of evil, every drop of evil, both moral and natural, can be traced back to one thing, and that is the misuse of the freedom that God gave his creatures. God himself is free, and he created free creatures. Freedom is a very good thing, we know that. However, freedom allows the ability to act contrary to the good purpose of God. And that is what Satan did, that's what Adam and Eve did, in a self-determined way, free way. Now then, so why does God allow that evil? We'll just have a look at this conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's just made up. So the Christian says, you believe God should rid the world of evil? Non-Christian, yes. If God existed, he should remove all evil. Christian, well, what if he starts with you? Now, you see what this is saying? This is very important to get our heads around this. Why does God allow evil? Well, if God took the step of removing evil, you and I, we are done for. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've all done wrong in what we've thought or what we've said. And so we'd be done for. And it's the love of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God that actually allows us to carry on as free beings in this world. And it is patience. Now then, this is the way Augustine put it. I think this is good. Such is the generosity of God's goodness that he has not refrained from creating even that creature which he foreknew would not only sin but remain in the will to sin. As a runaway horse is better than a stone which does not run away because it lacks self-movement and sense perception, so the creature is more excellent which sins by free will than that which does not sin, only because it has no free will. So better to have a runaway horse that does its own thing than to be a rock, is what it's saying. So can you see that if God was to remove our freedom, and that's the only way he could do away with evil from the beginning, and just turn us into robots, then that is a bad thing. And God knows that that is a bad thing. And God is wiser than we are. And Alvin Plantinga, he puts it another way. He says, let's say you've been rock climbing and you've sustained injuries to your knee. You mention it to your doctor friend who predicts that the pain will leave of its own accord. Meanwhile, he says, there's nothing he can do short of amputating your leg above the knee to remove the pain. Now, the pain in your knee is an evil state of affairs, and it's within the power of your friend to eliminate that evil. Does this failure to do so mean that he is not a good person? Well, of course not. For he could eliminate this evil only by bringing about another much worse evil. And that's important. Now then, those are the kind of philosophical answers. Now onto some meaty scripture. Just ignore all that for the time being. Let's have a look at this. Another reason, we're not far off finishing. Another reason God permits evil. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then finally, for scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So what's that saying? It's saying that in a way that we can't even comprehend, even allowing evil and suffering to continue, in some way glorifies God. It shows, as he deals with it, his wonderful, wonderful character. Now then, another reason why God permits evil. So there we are. We have this this showing of his wonderful character. Now then, Norman Geisler, he said, an omnibenevolent God, that is one who's all-loving, has a good purpose for everything. There is some evil for which we see no good purpose, therefore there is a good purpose for all evil, even if we don't see it. Now, you know, even though we can see sometimes what God is doing in allowing evil and suffering, even though we can see from Scripture why he showed his glory through what happened in Egypt and his power and might to successive generations, we can see from the story of Job in the Bible what God was doing there and how Job's experience and how he coped with that suffering have been a blessing to countless generations of God's people. We can see that there. We can see in the life of Jesus when he went around healing people and just, you know, raising people from death to life, and how God used that evil and suffering to display his glory and love. We can see those things, but we would be fooling ourselves if we sat here this evening and said that, well, actually, we can explain it all. We can't. We can't, but we do know that there is a purpose in it, even if it is hidden from us. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the evil day of evil. So how do we conclude? Just to finish now. Well, answering Mill and Epicurus, if God is all good, he wants to destroy evil. They're right. That's true. If God is all powerful, he can destroy evil. They're right. That's true. But evil is not destroyed, and this is what they missed out, yet. Evil is not destroyed yet. Therefore, one day, God will destroy evil. And what did Jesus say would happen one day? One day, my dear friends, you will be in a new heavens and a new earth. That is what is coming. And you can trust Jesus because he is God made flesh. Not a lie passed between his lips. His might and majesty and power show that you can trust everything that he says. And one of the things that he said was that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. All the old order of things, the suffering and evil, will pass away and be remembered no more. It will be just gone, even from your memories. And so it's really helpful to look at this whole question of evil and suffering from the viewpoint of eternity. Sometimes it only takes a few days to understand why God allows evil and suffering. You know, with Lazarus, you know, you could see he was only there for a few days in the tomb, and then Jesus comes, you see why he died, this good man. It's to show the glory of Jesus, that he is the Son of the living God. Or sometimes it takes a few days to see why an innocent man is crucified, because after 3 days, God reveals that sin has been dealt with once and for all, because he vindicates his son by raising him from death to life. And he's the risen Lord Jesus sends out his spirit to his people. And we see the wonder of God's glory and his mercy and his love all meeting together at the cross of Calvary and in the resurrection of his son. And that becomes clear. But there are other explanations, maybe the explanation for your suffering that you've gone through, that we'll have to just wait for eternity. But there is a reason. There is a reason. God can turn a poison into a sovereign treacle, no matter what that might be. So let's just remember the suffering servant that Geraint was preaching to us this morning as we think about just the most awful suffering that resulted in your being blessed beyond measure. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He suffered for you, and he died for us. That's a wonderful truth.